It's good to be gathered together once again this evening as we continue our study of our series of Bible studies. The title of this series is Yesterday, Today, and Forever with a question mark, because it seems like what was considered right and wrong yesterday has changed today in our society. And our question is, are these changes valid? Can you just, if you say that what was right yesterday is wrong today, and what was wrong yesterday is right today, did you really mean it when you said it was wrong yesterday? And can you really mean that it's right today, if tomorrow it may change all over again? Something's wrong with the word wrong if it changes like that. And we're going to kind of apply that concept or those questions as we continue an examination of marriage and some of the changes that are being made in our society today. And I think we planned these lessons prior to the Supreme Court's decision to enforce same-sex marriage in all 50 states earlier this summer. But certainly this is an extremely timely message. We need to know what's wrong with these changes that are being made to found our understanding of what marriage is intended to be on God's Word, and be ready to make the case for what is true and right in our own circles of influence, so that we can be shining our lights. And I'm not sure if I need to press something here, but we're going to start talking about what marriage is, and in some of this is going to be a review of what we studied last night as we talked about the permanence of marriage. But we will say, first of all, that marriage is a lifelong union between a man and a woman. And we read in Genesis chapter 2 last night the beginning of marriage as God defined it. And you can turn your Bibles there to Genesis chapter 2. Beginning in verse 18, we're told there that the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And the Lord caused Adam to go to sleep, and he took the rib and formed Eve from that rib and brought that woman to him. And in verse 22, the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And Jesus affirmed this understanding of marriage in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, when he told the Pharisees who were questioning him on that occasion, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." From time to time we'll hear that Jesus never spoke against homosexuality or same-sex marriage. Yes, he did. Matthew chapter 19. In the beginning, they were made male and female. And in reviewing these passages of Scripture, we're going to use this as a description of what marriage is. It is a comprehensive, permanent, exclusive union of sexually complementary human beings. Let's unpack that and see what we're talking about. It's a comprehensive union. When you have a business partnership, you have a relationship that encompasses one part of your life. Perhaps how you earn your money, or the business that you're in, or some financial matters. But the marriage relationship encompasses everything about two human beings, and joins as one these two individuals in every aspect of their human personality. And sometimes we talk about humans being emotional and social and physical and spiritual beings. And marriage is a relationship that joins two people together in all of these aspects of their human nature. And as we read in Genesis chapter 2, they become one flesh. This union that in principle can create new life, new children. So God's plan for marriage involves a comprehensive union. They're not just friends. They're much more than friends. It's also a permanent union. What Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 is, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God's intention is for it to be a permanent union between these two individuals. And it is also to be an exclusive union. You know, if you and I are friends and you find out that this afternoon I spent some time with Jeff Hill, are you going to be upset with me and say, I thought you were my friend? What are you doing spending time with Jeff Hill? Doesn't work that way, right? Because most of our relationships are not exclusive. And yet here we have in marriage a relationship that definitely is intended to be exclusive. In fact, it's not just the two people who are part of that marriage that might be offended if it's not held exclusive. God said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 3, if she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. And so it's not just her spouse who is offended if she is not keeping this relationship or this union exclusive. God holds her accountable as well. And so we've talked about the fact that this is a comprehensive union, a permanent union, lifelong. It's also an exclusive union. What do we mean by it? That it's a sexually complementary union. We don't use the word complementary in this way all that much, but it is complementary with an E, not complementary with an I. So this isn't saying that you're paying compliments to each other, although that may be a good idea. But the idea of complementary means that they are meant to go together. The male and female are meant to go together. There's a sexual union that takes place. The man and the woman are not identical, but they are made to work together for a particular end. Our physical bodies are designed in that way by God for a reason. And this sexual complementariness of the man and woman within the marriage relationship is an important aspect of God's plan for marriage, which we will continue to discuss. And I think we should also point out that the nature of marriage, as God designed it, is rooted in our nature as human beings. And what I'd like to do for the next couple minutes is to share with you an argument for what we might call biblical marriage, because that's what it is. We could also call it traditional marriage, because this is the way people have understood marriage for a very, very, very long time. But another way of describing it is natural marriage, because what we need to understand as we're attempting to speak up for and defend marriage in our society is that God did not make us for some other relationship and then impose on us the marriage relationship that was somehow incompatible with how He made us as human beings. No, the human beings that He made and the relationship of marriage that He put these human beings into were meant to go together. The marriage that God intends reflects the type of creatures that He created when He made us as human beings. What we're going to be talking about in the next few minutes is the fact that if we know what we are as human beings, then natural marriage, i.e. biblical marriage, makes sense, is reasonable. In fact, I'd like to argue that it's necessary. Not just because God said that's how He wants it, not just because it's in the Scriptures, but because the nature of us as human beings kind of demands marriage. Now, as Christians, our authority is always God and His Word. However, when we're discussing these matters with non-Christians and non-religious people, or those who have the mistaken impression that traditional marriage is just an expression of some specific religious belief which should not be imposed on others, we need to be aware that marriage has its roots in the very core of what it means to be a human being, and we should make others aware of that fact as well. An expression that I've heard that I think is appropriate is to think biblically and speak secularly when we're having conversations with the non-religious. And we're going to put scriptures with the things that we're talking about, but I want you to think through with me what it means to be a human being and how it relates to marriage and what conclusions we can draw. We should note, first of all, marriage as a lifelong union between one man and one woman is not just a religious idea or a tradition of our culture. It's rooted in our nature as human beings. And two of the most powerful human desires are the desire for sexual satisfaction and the desire for children. These desires are so powerful that they can be very destructive if they are not directed in a positive way. And the evidence of that is all over human history and even our current day society. But both of these powerful human desires are fulfilled in a single act. The act that fulfills the human's desire for sexual satisfaction is also the act through which the human desire for offspring is satisfied. In order for both of those desires to be satisfied, it requires one man and one woman. The human body is either male or female. We're talking about what it means to be a human being. And it requires one male and one female joining together in the generative act to fulfill the desire for sexual satisfaction and the desire for children. And, nowadays we do have artificial means for fertilizing an egg and implanting it in a womb. But there is no denying the fact that human bodies were made to accomplish this task. And this generative act naturally results in children. And notice something else about human nature. These children that are produced, they don't enter into this world being able to take care of themselves, do they? I was talking earlier about the calf that still hasn't arrived back home. And someone was asking, are they like horses where almost as soon as they're born, they stand up and walk around? And calves are pretty much like horse foals in that way. It doesn't take them very long. It's like, the mama licks that calf a few times and it's up and about. You can't do that with your human child, can you? After they're born, can you lick them 5 or 6 times and then they're up and walking? No. It seems like it's years before they're up and around, and even then you better keep your eye on them, right? They'll fall right back over. And that's just the beginning of human development. For a human baby to get to the point where it is self-sufficient and able to take care of itself, it requires many years of supervision in order to become mature, healthy, and fulfilled. And so a mother and a father produce a child that is, in all reality, a physical embodiment of their union. Many of you have said, yeah, Sarah looks an awful lot like Rachel. You haven't seen her seen our kids in 6 years, and she does look an awful like Rachel. And she was saying, I kind of like being told that. And I said, well, just be glad they're not telling you that you look an awful lot like me. But each one of the children that God has blessed Rachel and I with is somewhat like me and somewhat like Rachel and somewhat very much unique all of their own. The reason they're like that is because they came from Rachel and I. And so they are literally a physical embodiment, a person running around that if you know me and you know Rachel, you probably would not be surprised to find out that that's our kid. What a wonderful way in which God has chosen to continue the human race. However, it is definitely true that it requires a great expense of time and emotion and physical resources to nurture a child to adulthood. In a natural family, all the best motivations of human nature are enlisted to ensure that that important task is done. And so that is part of what goes on within the family. All right, so where are we so far? We're just noticing things about human beings that we know are true. We've seen that the strong desires that are present in human nature result in children being born that are essentially helpless and need to be taken care of. That's the reality of human nature. Not only that, the continuation of humanity depends on new human life being generated. Humanity will come to an end unless human beings do what they are made to do, as well as what they have a strong natural desire to do. And I know that our society is inundated with the idea that there are too many human beings in the world, and if we don't do something about it, calamity is around the corner. But it is a fact that a growing majority of nations in the world are not even replacing, in the coming generation, the generations that are dying off. And so I believe I was looking at statistics this afternoon that in Japan, on average, each woman has one child. Well, if over a lifetime a couple, two people, has one child and then dies, then in one generation, if that's the average, then in one generation the population of that nation is going to be half as large as it was before. Now, there are countries where the populations are growing, but the overall trend is that the growth in human population is slowing down, and the forecast is for eventually for that number to peak and then to begin declining. The reality is that the continuation of humanity depends on new human life being generated. The health of a society depends on those children that are born being raised in a healthy, nurturing environment. And the consequences of children being raised outside a natural family are many and devastating. We see those consequences all around us. And that's not to say that if a family is not made up of a husband and wife and their own natural children, that there are necessarily going to be problems. But it does put additional challenges in the way of those homes. Those best equipped to raise children are those who are most closely related to them. And so for all these reasons, for the existence of humanity, for the health of society, for the benefit of children, society needs a system for binding a man and woman together in a way that will encourage them to provide a nurturing and stable upbringing for the next generation. And so we'll conclude this argument in this way. If God had not given us one man, one marriage for life from the beginning, we would have had to invent it. Because we need some way of ensuring that future generations are cared for by people who are most interested in seeing the success of the future generations. Well, we've already seen that God did invent one man, one woman for life marriage. But if for some reason we think that it wasn't God's idea, then we have to admit that man has come up with this idea over and over and over again. Because no society in human history has failed to restrict and regulate human sexual relationships in order to acquire, encourage, and maintain the advantages of marriage. And so we shouldn't stop doing that now. All right, now let's open our Bibles and see basically what we've just discussed about human nature, how God made us, and how marriage is necessary because of how we are made as human beings. Genesis 1 and verse 28. When God first created man and woman, we're told God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This instruction to be fruitful and multiply is repeated or paraphrased in many, many other passages. Why did God make human beings? I think it's because He loves human beings. And He wants more human beings. If you were planning a huge family reunion for all eternity, how much of your family would you want to be there? As many as possible, right? And if you found out that cousin so-and-so has had 5 more kids, would you say, "Great, the more the merrier"? Or would you say, "Oh, wait a second, this is only for, the existing Paschal family as it existed at the time that I sent out the invitations originally"? No, this is about all of us being together in heaven forever. And, if we think about heaven as a place where we praise God as being one of the main things that's going on there, how many people would it take to sufficiently honor and praise Almighty God, the Creator? Do you think all of us here, if we all praise God with all our whole heart and soul, that we could manage to praise Him as much as He deserves? Probably not. I think we need more people here. So suppose we could just pack this whole building so all the seats are filled and there's standing room only and we're all praising God wholeheartedly. Do you think that we could sufficiently praise Him as much as He deserves? I think it's going to take more people than that. In fact, if things were the way they ought to be, then every human being in the whole world would be wholeheartedly praising and serving God all the time. That would be amazing. But it still would not be sufficient to honor God the way He deserves to be. But when we get to heaven, every righteous, faithful person who has ever lived will all be together at once praising God wholeheartedly. That I've got to see. But it still won't be enough. In other words, we need as many as we can get there. And so, God gave the first human family this instruction: be fruitful and multiply. And continued to give that encouragement. God is the one who placed that desire for sexual satisfaction in human beings, as well as the desire to have children. And as we mentioned before, those desires are so powerful that they can be destructive if they're not guided in proper ways. But the same God who gave us these desires also gave us the institution of marriage in order to fulfill and regulate those desires. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 2, says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." At the same time that the marriage relationship that God gave us fulfills and regulates the desires that God placed within us, marriage also directs those desires towards the positive good of the husband, positive good of the wife, the positive good of children that may result from that marriage, and the positive good of all society who ends up benefiting from these fulfilled man and woman and these children that are raised in a nurturing environment, competent to be human beings in society, mature, and as they are launched into the world. What else can accomplish that within human society? I'm afraid to ask the question because it seems like every other sociologist has a new concept of family or a new idea of what could replace what God has given us. The problem is you can't replace what is the perfect and what is the very best for us. We've said that the key elements of God's plan for marriage is that it's a comprehensive, permanent, exclusive union of sexually complementary human beings, and that it is rooted in our nature as human beings. And God's plan for marriage has, along with it, the expectation that children will be raised by both of their biological parents. Many of the things going on in our society today have as their necessary consequence that children are going to be raised by single parents or in institutional homes or in broken and reassembled homes, all to the detriment of the family and the children who are being raised. What God's intention from the beginning was for that, for each child to be able to be raised by those who would be most interested in their well-being and good, because they would be a physical embodiment of the union that created them. What's on the screen now is a quote from the book What is Marriage? By Sharif Gurgis and Ryan Anderson. And it makes the case that civil society needs traditional marriages to create and raise citizens. The critical public or civil task of marriage is to regulate sexual relationships between men and women in order to reduce the likelihood that children and their mothers and society will face the burdens of fatherlessness, and increase the likelihood that there will be a next generation that will be raised by their mothers and fathers in one family, where both parents are committed to each other and to their children. And of course, another key component of God's plan for marriage is the submission of all human beings to the rule of their Creator. And let us keep in mind Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4, which tells us, "Let the marriage bed be held in honor. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." You know, we have a body of leaders in our civil society we call the Supreme Court. And we call the people who sit on those courts judges or justices. And, you know, they render verdicts in various cases, and sometimes those verdicts have major influence on the society in which we live. But who is the Supreme Judge? God is. And He considers that it's His jurisdiction to convict and punish those who violate marriage as He has set it out for all of humanity. Let marriage be held in honor. Marriage as God created it and defined it. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. There is no more Supreme Court than God Himself. Well, let's think about what the effects are of redefining, changing what God has given us in some way, thinking we can somehow improve or liberate marriage in some way. And the first major effect or problem with redefining marriage is it makes marriage primarily about the emotional needs and wants of adults, and makes it no different than any other relationship or contract. The type of marriage that's being promoted today with things like hashtag love wins is a concept of marriage that says your spouse is just whoever you love the most. And, you know, and you may love many people, but they're your number one person. I love lots of people, but my relationship with my wife is different in kind, not just different in degree, but different in kind than my relationship with other people, as much as I may love them or as close as I may be to them. Now, these redefinitions of marriage redo all of that. And I don't think I could illustrate it better than this example that was given in that book, What is a Marriage? By Ryan Anderson. This is taken from the New York Times style column, which was talking about these two individuals, Partilla and Riddell. Those are their last names. They were married to others when they met at their children's pre-kindergarten class. In fact, their families had become friends and even vacationed together. But rather than, quote, deny their feelings and live dishonestly, they chose to abandon their spouses and children. Now, it might seem harsh to write up somebody in the New York Times style column and chastise them for abandoning their spouses and children for this reason. But that's not what the New York Times did. They're telling us this story to celebrate what these two individuals did. This is a quote from Ms. Riddell. All they had were their feelings, which Ms. Riddell described as unconditional and all-encompassing. She said it was a gift for them to care about each other as much as they did. But she said, I had to earn it. Were we brave enough to hold hands and jump? And when she says jump, she's talking about jumping out of the existing marriages that they had sworn to uphold, jumping away from the children that they had born within those marriages, because in their minds, if they stayed, now that they knew how much they loved each other, if they stayed in those marriages, they would have been denying their feelings and living dishonestly. The reality is, living dishonestly is saying, I do, and then you don't. That's living dishonestly. But they have a very different conception of what marriage is. Apparently, marriage is whoever you have the strongest feelings about at any given point in time. And if that's the way you think about marriage, it's a lot more likely that your strongest feelings could be pointed in any direction at any given time. And that's what happened here. When we make marriage primarily about the emotional needs or wants of adults, what does that do for children that might be part of that family? Doesn't look good for them. Also, when we redefine marriage, it removes in principle any boundaries to what a marriage can or should be. We talked about that it's a comprehensive union, but now it's just whoever is your closest with. We talked about that it's an exclusive union, but this person says, hey, you know, if I end up with stronger feelings over here, then I'm just going to throw away this other union. And so once you start removing parts of what marriage is, what do you end up with? There's no way of knowing. It could be anything. And so, you know, those of us who were paying attention to what was going on this past summer as court rulings were handed down were not surprised to find other lawsuits being raised soon after same-sex marriage was declared to be the law of the land. Other lawsuits being raised, arguing on the same basis, why not three people being married? Why not four people being married? If it's no longer exclusive, if it's no longer man and woman, why does it have to be two people? And there are any number of variations on natural biblical marriage. Open marriages in which, yes, you've got a marriage license, but the terms of your marriage could be very flexible. It may just mean that you just live together and you're free to date whoever you want to. What's wrong with leasing spouses? You know what? Really, you only need a spouse during the childbearing years. And by the time you've put all that energy into raising your children, you may have very different interests. And so, you know, why not just sign up for 20 or 30 years with the understanding that at that point you're going to. Why not slave marriages? It's sad to say, you know, these things might seem outlandish, but then in just this past September, the German Ethics Council came back with a report to the government of Germany. I don't think they've acted on this yet, but this was their recommendation. In the case of consensual incest among adult siblings, neither the fear of negative consequences for the family nor the possibility of the birth of children from such incestuous relationships can justify a criminal prohibition. the fundamental right of adult siblings to sexual determination has more weight in such cases than the abstract protection of the family. Once you've abandoned simps, just about anything makes sense. And so when we start redefining marriage, it removes the boundaries about what a marriage can be. It also divorces childbearing from the concept of marriage, eliminating the expectation of a child being raised by its biological parents. In the case of what we have, same-sex marriage, we are basically saying, you know, that we're going to have marriages that could never, in principle, have biological children, because that's not, human nature does not permit a same-sex marriage to result in children. That's why we're talking about the fact that it's against nature. Those are the words that the Bible uses in Romans chapter 1 to describe homosexual relationships. But it's especially evident when you set natural marriage alongside same-sex marriage. Does it matter whether marriage is, you know, at least in principle, have the idea of producing children? Our redefinition of marriage treats male and female as interchangeable. It treats mothers and fathers as though they are interchangeable. And it is already underway that our documents that are going to be used in our civil society will no longer have the words husband and wife on them. And our paperwork having to do with our children will no longer have the words mother and father on them. And so, you know, what happens? You know, we just thought that we were increasing freedom in our nation when we embraced this or that. But what we actually did is we eliminated husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, as something that is valuable enough to acknowledge in our civil society. It's a sad, sad consequence. Does it make a difference? Are male and female totally interchangeable? Are mothers and fathers no difference, really, in what they are and what they contribute to the upbringing of a son or a daughter? You know, Jesus said there will be a time when the gender identity that God gives us at birth won't be a central part of who we are as persons. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, he said, "In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." But we are not in heaven yet. We still here are who we are made by God at birth, actually at conception. We'll talk about that tomorrow night. When do we become a male or female human being? Yes, there is a difference. Everything about our human nature tells us that that's the case, and pretending that it is not is really, I think, in the minds of some who are promulgating this, a rejection of human life as it has been created by God. Another unfortunate effect of redefining marriage is it drives those who believe in biblical marriage to the margins of culture. And guess what? Apparently that's where I am. I've been saying some things tonight that have certain consequences. I cannot serve in any government position in San Antonio, Texas, or fulfill any contracts for that city. Not that I have any plans to try to do that, but speaking the truth about these matters have some consequences. I'm unfit for an executive position in Mozilla. I may not be able to run a bakery in Colorado or run a bed and breakfast in New York or a t-shirt company in Kentucky or a photography business in New Mexico. And as Kim Davis found out a few weeks ago, you may not be able to serve as a county clerk anymore, in spite of the fact that when you were elected by people to serve in that role, the constitution of your state defined marriage the same way that your religious convictions do. And now that has changed. San Antonio has this in the ordinances of their city. No person shall be appointed to a position if the city council finds that such a person has, prior to such proposed appointment, engaged in discrimination or demonstrated a bias by word or deed against any person, group, or organization on the basis of sexual orientation. this type of ordinance was offered here in Clarksville, Tennessee, I believe near the end of 2012. It was not adopted at that time, in part due to the presence at the city council meetings of religious leaders who were willing to speak against it. But this is the type of thing that wherever you may live in our nation, somebody probably would like to make part of the ordinances of your city. We have to be on guard and aware in order to defend against that type of thing. Brendan Eich invented the JavaScript language that's on nearly every web page on the internet. He founded a company called Mozilla 15 years ago, but was forced to resign last year because he had donated $1,000 to support traditional marriage 6 years ago, which actually was at a time when the President of the United States held the position that marriage was between man and woman, that it was a sacred institution. Unfortunately, when our civil leaders evolve, apparently, if we don't evolve right along, then society has a problem with us. But what's right and wrong is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jack Phillips is a baker who declined to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple because of his Christian belief that marriage exists only between a man and a woman. Now a Colorado judge has ordered him to bake cakes for same-sex marriage, and if he refuses, he could go to jail. Phillips told the men, I'll make you birthday cakes, shower cakes, I'll sell you cookies and brownies, I just don't make cakes for same-sex weddings. In New Mexico, a judge ruled that the Christian photographer had to photograph gay weddings and said, in his opinion, from the bench, at its heart, this case teaches us that at some point in our lives, all of us must compromise, if only a little, to accommodate the contrasting values of others. I would say to the Huguenins, the photographer who had a conscientious objection, with utmost respect, that it's the price of citizenship. We need to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. I could delete each of these examples and replace each of them with three more, because it's happening over and over again in every corner of our country, as the redefinition of marriage has the effect of driving those who believe in biblical marriage to the margins of culture. And unfortunately, it also throws away marriage as it has been known in every culture since the beginning of time. We talked about last night that yes, at certain times in history, the understanding of what marriage was intended to be has not been fully understood. But no society has conceived of marriage as we have it in our nation today, as it's being promulgated today. And unfortunately, it also throws away marriage as ordained by God. We are in a difficult position to be able to counteract efforts to redefine marriage in our current day society. And part of the reason is because we allowed marriage to be redefined already. About 30 years ago, no-fault divorce laws began to be implemented across the country, which ended the expectation that marriage would be permanent. Prior to that point, if you wanted to get a divorce, you would need to make a case that divorce was necessary for some reason. But in virtually every state today, no reason need be given. A person can divorce their spouse for any reason or no reason at all. And because of that, in our day and time, 80% of divorces are unilateral. In other words, the other person doesn't have any say or have to agree to it in any sense. And so, let's ask the question. We redefined marriage about 30 years ago. Has it been a boon for our society? It's the exact opposite. As a result of redefining marriage, 1 in 3 children live in a home without their biological father. We looked at some of these statistics last night, but the results are greater poverty, greater youth crime rates, more juvenile delinquency, More teen pregnancy and sexual activity, more child abuse, higher rates of drug use, and child obesity, and lower academic success. These are problems that our society spends a great deal of time and money and effort trying to correct. And the most effective solution is marriage as God intended it, which is the solution that we're positively rejecting in our society right now. It's hard to pretend that we're serious about the problems of our society if we're rejecting the solution that God has given us all along. And so we have a choice to make. There are two views of marriage being advanced: the biblical or traditional or natural view of marriage, that marriage is distinct from other relationships and contracts in kind, that it's a perfect, exclusive union between one man and one woman, that its core component is commitment, and it's ordered toward creating and raising children. This new modern view is that marriage differs from other relationships only in degree, not in kind. That it's not necessarily permanent, not necessarily exclusive. There are many possible combinations of men and women, because the first and primary goal is the fulfillment of the individual. And the union is based on compatibility of individuals rather than commitment between individuals. And that marriage is ordered toward individual personal fulfillment rather than the creating and raising children. Psalm 127 will close with this passage of Scripture, which is both a word of hope as well as a word of warning. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates." So many people are building homes without God, and we see the sad and tragic results. And if we reject God's identity and design for us as human beings, the plan that's written on every cell of our bodies and in our nature as human beings, how can we expect Him to watch over and to protect our society? I fear that our labor and toil as a nation may be in vain if we reject the heritage of marriage and family as it's been given to us by God and seek to replace it with godless substitutes. Do we have no enemies to fear? And that's why we don't need God to watch over us as a society, as a people? If we believe that, we are blind as well as rebellious. And so, as the people of God, as Christians, we must stand and shine our lights. We must stand and speak. I hope this lesson has helped to equip you for that task and embolden you in your efforts to stand for truth where you are. Do you desire to be a child of God tonight? Turn your back on sin and the errors of this world and embrace the truth that God has revealed about His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world to die on the cross for the sins of every mankind, every human being. And if you believe in Him and are willing to live your life for Him, then you can confess your faith before these people and be baptized to have all your sins washed away. Are you a Christian who's wandered from the fold of God? We would love to encourage you and help you as you seek to recommit your life to His service so that you can be ready when your life ends or when He comes again. That day is coming soon, or not so soon. If we are ready, then we will be among that innumerable multitude praising God throughout all the ages and never really quite accomplishing the task of giving God all the praise that He truly deserves. Do you desire to be among that number? If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing.